last week in the Saturday paper, in the religion page, an article was written, and the head of the article was, I can't think of the title now, "Were Jesus' Words Edited? Scholars Say Yes, Pastors Are Mixed." Well, that ticked me off right there, that a pastor would be mixed about whether Jesus' words were authentic. And so as I read through the article, it especially, I hope, gave the kind of righteous anger that Jesus had when he turned over the tables in the temple. But it was a misrepresentation to the public, because anyone that's been through scholarship, and of course I have the PhD behind this, knows that there are no manuscripts that document the elimination of one of Jesus' words from the New Testament. Yet this article claimed that these scholars studied hundreds of gospel manuscripts and had concluded that 80% of Jesus' words were not authentic. There are no manuscripts that say that, not one. The whole thing is that the manuscripts document that we have the original manuscript, the original first manuscript that was written of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. From those hundreds of manuscripts, the science of textual criticism has gotten it down to a 99.9 plus percentage of total accuracy. The elimination of Jesus' words comes from theories of these scholars that Jesus' words could not have been true as they're written. He could not have performed these miracles. He could not have risen from the dead. So we have to figure out, how did these things get in these manuscripts? And here's what they invented without any documentation. There must have been disciples back then who were trying to get people to follow them. And so they invented sayings of Jesus to give their group authority in what they taught. And somehow these invented sayings of Jesus got into lists that were later written in the second century as gospels. So that all of the things that Jesus wrote mostly were invented. There is no manuscript or historical documentation for one of these claims. It is entirely an invention in the scholars' minds that has been accepted among liberal scholars for 100 years. And it was presented to the public as if this were true. Now, was I upset? Yeah, I was upset. And I'll tell you why. Because they told the public, you cannot believe that 80% of Jesus' words are his words and the word of God. Is that heresy? Absolutely. Because the words that they have chosen to say did not come to Jesus were things like this: I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, why did they choose that one? Well, tell me why they chose that one. Well, let's be a little more charitable about this here.
So ecumenical, I want everybody to go to heaven.
Debbie's got it here. They are universalist. They don't believe in a God who judges sin. They don't believe in a heaven or hell. They don't believe that Christianity is the only true religion. Anybody that's been through seminary knows this. And so they selected the words out of the scripture that they did not like and said, these were invented, and let me show you how it was invented. And they made up a story. There is no manuscript evidence for this. How am I getting off on this? I'm getting upset the more I talk about it. But what words do they select are true and authentic sayings of Jesus? You remember in the paper? Love your enemies, and blessed are the poor. Not the poor in spirit, which is what that means when you study the Gospels. Blessed are the poor. Now, why would they select that one? Because they are socialists and Marxists, and they believe in the social gospel that the purpose of the church is to feed the poor, not to save souls. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's as clear as a bell, and anyone that's been through this and has studied this knows that the motives behind all this is envy and jealousy and strife. But there's more to it than this. They are preaching a false Christ. So I don't rejoice in this. Rather, I wrote my article. Now y'all go out and buy it this week. But it is a dishonesty. And it's not preaching Christ. It's taking the Christ out of the Bible that is to be preached. So there's a difference between that situation and some good old Southern Baptist preacher that is politically ambitious, yet when he steps into the pulpit, he reads the scripture, he says, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the only way to eternal life. You need to repent and believe in him. There's a difference.
Well, what about Armenians? What about, some people are just in that category of ignorance.
Right.
That's what they've always been taught. And yet, even these pastors can be still open the scriptures up and read them.
That's exactly what I'm just talking about. We should rejoice in that. You don't have to be getting into the theological perspective. Arminians go to heaven. There are many Arminian preachers who preach Jesus Christ as the full Son of God and Lord of life, risen from the dead. You must repent and believe in him, which is the core of the gospel message. When you look at the gospel, again, let's get biblical here. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 17, where we have examples of gospel preaching. We do not have Peter and Paul preaching the full-orbed theology that we believe. What is called the gospel message, or the kerygma, which is a Greek word for the core of the gospel, you find this: Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was crucified by the hands of godless men, but God raised him from the dead, and he's going to judge the world. And you must repent and believe in him. That is the basic gospel message of the sermons and the preaching in the book of Acts. And there are many who do not have our full theology that Baptists and Presbyterians have always had in America. And the Reformed faith that has brought all the Protestant churches forth. There are many who do not believe that theology, but who are preaching Jesus Christ in what is the way Paul is talking about here. And many of them are preaching from impure motives. And there are many who preach the gospel from a sound theology, from impure motives and selfish ambition. So what I'm trying to get across to y'all is this. Things don't have to be perfect. Did y'all hear that? Things don't have to be perfect for you to have some joy. And if you think they do, then the Lord help you. Because you're going to have a lot of trouble finding joy in your life, in your family, in your church, and in your world. Paul is writing from prison to teach us how to have joy, even if we're in prison. And he's saying Jesus Christ is the way. So that's why I had trouble writing that stuff down. That's who I was thinking about in verse 18. We need to be a little more charitable. We need to believe in the sovereignty of God a little bit more. And have a proper attitude toward the reality of sin in this world so that we won't be destroyed by it all the time. We don't have to make peace with sin, but we do have to accept its existence in this world. And we have to rejoice that God would bring anything good into our lives. Anything. It is that bad. And that helps us to get through life with some kind of joy instead of pessimism and negativism all the time. And he's doing this for a reason. He's saying, if these guys who are trying on purpose to make me envious and strifeful and to distress me, and I'm rejoicing that they're preaching Christ, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If God has given me the ability to rejoice in Christ with these guys doing this to me, then why can't y'all get along together? What's your problem? Why are you grumbling and disputing with each other? Why is Euodia and Syntyche arguing with each other? Why are you making mountains out of molehills? You need to be content in whatever circumstances you're in, because Christ is wonderful, and to have Him is to have everything. That's what this whole letter is about. Now he goes on in verses 19 through 26. We need to go to that now, so we can finish in a little bit. Before I go, any other questions about the first few verses 12 through 18? Are you getting the picture of what's going on here? Okay. Having had this picture, let's just read 19 through 26 again. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So having said this, that he's imprisoned, the gospel has gone forth, and even those folks that are preaching from envy and jealousy and to cause him distress do not bother him. What is his attitude? What's his overall attitude in verses 19 through 26? What do you see here? Okay. All right. And he says in verse 19, I know that this shall turn out for my salvation or my deliverance. What is this? I'm sorry. Okay, but what does the word this represent in that verse 19? I'm sorry. Him being in prison. For I know that this imprisonment shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word deliverance there does not necessarily mean set free from prison. It is the word salvation. And he goes on and explains what he expects in the rest of these verses here. He knows that this imprisonment shall turn out for his salvation. That is, whatever happens to him in prison is going to be for his good. That's what that means. And he says, I know it shall turn out for my deliverance through two things. What are the two things in verse 19? That no matter what happens to him, it's going to be for his salvation, his deliverance. What two things? Okay. The prayers of God's people for him, and the provision of the Holy Spirit in him, or the Spirit of Christ within him. Because of those two things, no matter what happens to him, it will be for his deliverance, for his salvation, so that he can say in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So when he talks about for his salvation, he means he's not talking about that he'll necessarily get out of prison, but through their prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit in him, in verse 20, he has confidence that he is not going to shame Jesus Christ or put himself to shame as a Christian in prison, that Christ shall be exalted in his body. How? In verse 20. By life or by death. So what's more important? Let me ask you this way. What is more important, life, death, or Christ being exalted? Okay, but what if you don't believe that? What if you believe life is more important than Christ being exalted, or death is more important than Christ being exalted? Then you won't be content. You know, what is the purpose of your life? Is it to live? Is it to avoid death? Is it to die as quickly as you can and get this mess over with because you're sick and tired of it? Or is your goal to exalt Christ? If your goal is to protect your life or to get out of this life as quick as you can, then you can have no joy and contentment, none whatsoever. You can't be content in the best things, much less the worst things. But if your goal in life is to exalt Jesus Christ because he, of his own free will and of the great love that he had for you, went to the cross for you personally and laid down his hands upon the wood for you personally and suffered the ridicule of men and the wrath of God for you personally, and that your life is now his. You've been bought with the price of his blood. You don't own your own will. You don't own your own destiny. You don't own your own goals in life, what you consider successful, what you consider happy and comfortable, that you are owned by Christ for his glory in this world, to be a servant of him to others in this world, to be an example of his grace and love in this world. When you come to that point that exalting Christ is the most important thing, then whether you're in prison or out of it, really doesn't affect your joy. You've learned to be content when things are profitable and when things are unprofitable. When you have plenty and when you have little. Whether you're in prison or when you're out of prison. Because exalting Christ is the goal of your life. Whether your husband treats you right or not. Whether your children do what they're supposed to do or not. Whether your church turns out to be all you hoped it would be or not. If your goal is to exalt Jesus Christ, and whether you live or you die, it really doesn't matter that much because you believe the gospel is true, eternal life is true, that God's purpose in suffering is true, and that Christ is risen, and therefore, anything good you come across in this life, it's really good. Yes, ma'am. It really is. And that's how God wants us to live. That's why he wrote this letter. I want us to go on. Notice, to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What does he say in verse 21? We all probably memorized this verse. What's he say here?
Live
What is, okay. Yeah. He doesn't say to die as Christ and to live as gain. Because while he lives, Christ is his life, not life. Life is not his life. Christ is his life. And as long as we make life our life, we have no gain. That's why Jesus said, he that would save his life shall lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. For me to live is Christ, not life. And to die is gain. It isn't that we're to live this life and expect gain. And when we die, we've got Christ. That's not it. That's the way most of us live, and therefore we have no contentment and very little joy. He says, here's the way you're supposed to live. Right now, to live now is Christ. That's all there is. There isn't anything else. The sooner you accept that, believe that, and rely on that, the happier you're going to be. Jesus is it. Not your husband, not your children, not your church, not your enemies. To know Jesus Christ, the only true God, to know eternal life awaits, to know that God is working even when you're in jail, to live is Christ. And then when you die, that's even better. But we've got it backwards. We know what the verse says, but we read it like this. For me, to live is gain, to die is Christ. And that's not what it says. And he explains what he means by that in verse 22 and following. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And here's what he says. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. Now, what's he talking about? Choosing. Life or death. You know, if I had to choose here, I don't know what to do. Because if I live, this happens, and if I die, this happens. And here's what he says. If I live, it will mean fruitful labor for me. But I am hard-pressed, in verse 23, from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now think about this a minute. If he died, what would be the benefit of that in verse 22, and I mean 23? He would be with Christ, and how does that compare to now? Yeah. I'm sorry?
It's incomparable.
It's a whole lot better. Have you ever felt, you know, I really wish this were over. I'm tired of this. Well, that's what I was going to get at. What's the motive here? It's one thing to say, I want to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's another thing to say, I'm sick and tired of this. Sure, you're sick and tired of it. It's sin. It's difficult. There's sadness and there's suffering. But to take that attitude is the kind of attitude that sometimes leads ultimately to suicide, which is not God's will. But the attitude that heaven is so much better and Christ is so gracious to me on the cross and has prepared a place for me, I really can't wait. It is going to be so good. And, you know, if it's his will, the sooner, the better. There's nothing wrong with that attitude. That's what Paul had here. For me to depart and be with Christ is far better. But he says there's a reason that it may be God's will for him to stay on in prison and continue to suffer in prison with no surety that he's going to escape, just a hope that he will get out. But what would be the reason for him to stay on in this life?
Because he's
In verse 24, excuse me.
For their benefit.
For their benefit. These people that are grumbling and disputing, these people that are fussing and fighting with each other, some of which who are preaching Christ from jealousy and to cause him distress, these people who were not in unity like they should have been, who actually neglected him in prison for a long time, it says in Philippians 4. You neglected me. Everybody neglected me. These people, he says, it's more necessary probably for me to stay on for your sakes. These imperfect, sinful people, these people that are supposed to be Christians and aren't always acting like it, that are complaining about things and I'm the one sitting in prison, these little spiritual babies. He says it's more necessary for me to be alive for their sakes.
We aren't supposed to get this, but it sounds like he said, what shall I choose? I don't know. He's given a choice, evidently, by God. He could say, take me now, or I think I'll stay and labor on. It sounds like, but we don't have a choice. We have to go when it's time.
Mm-hmm. It appears that he had some, he says in verse 25 and 26, he was convinced, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. But I think verse 22 is, when he says choose, is probably a hypothetical situation where he is in prison, he's facing to die. The question is whether he's going to get through this alive. And so he's looking at it from the perspective of choosing. If I were to choose, which one would I choose? And it's hard to tell that he means he actually had a choice there, because he says that in verse 24, to remain on is more necessary for you, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain. He doesn't say, I choose that I will remain. He says, I know that I will. So that's been a question in the commentaries that Sanders brought up, and some people feel like Paul made the choice to stay. I'm more of the position he was trying to show the Philippians that if he stayed on in prison, that was a good choice, and if he died, that was a good choice, that to live or to die is not the thing, but Christ is the thing. And either way, he had Christ. So it really didn't matter whether he lived or died.
It was a harder choice than it would be for us. Mm-hmm. Was this after he'd been caught up into the third heaven?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And knew more.
Yeah. Right.
What a way to be in
heaven. Well, you know, think about it for yourself a minute. If you have a family, do you have a husband and children? Do you have a church friends? If you had the choice today, I mean, and you really believed in heaven. Now, you really believed this stuff. And you had a choice, a real choice in your hands, to stay here in this world infected by sin. And it didn't hurt anyone for you to leave it. Would you choose to go on and be with Christ now? Well, a lot of us would say yes. But when we look at our wife or our children or our husband or our friends, we say, no, I can't leave them right now. I've got children to raise. I have another child named my husband to take care of till he dies. I have young Christians in this church that need to be taught the Word of God. Who's going to teach them if I die or if I go? And we begin to look at life from that perspective, and we can say, you know, I have a very much desire to depart and be with Christ, because that's better. Yet it's more necessary for me to remain on for your sakes. And that's Paul's attitude here. He knew that heaven was his home. He knew that it would be better to depart and be with Christ, but he also knew that his imprisonment and his suffering and his hardship was good for them. And that they needed his teaching and his ministry. So he was going to be content with living in prison for Christ rather than being free to be with Christ in heaven. And he was content because Christ knew best.
Did you tell him when Nero and
let's see. I don't think, I'm trying to think here. Nero, I think, is a couple of years later than this, but it's possible. I mean, that's the thing where, you know, when we're dealing with when these letters were written, you've got 2 or 3 years leeway one way or the other. And some people think it crosses that time where Nero was the Caesar here, but others think it was the guy right before him. I can't think of his name right now. But in any case, there was persecution like this. Oh, yes, absolutely. And Paul was freed, evidently, from this according to the letters of Timothy and Titus. He was freed from this imprisonment. Many people think he went to Spain after this, came back to Rome, and then was killed a few years later. So whoever's dealing with this passage thinks Paul was killed within 3 or 4 years of writing this. And by Caesar, his head was cut off. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4, I want to kind of close today with this same idea. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. I want you to pick up the attitude that Paul had. What is your purpose in living? Is it life or is it Christ? Is it the good of others or your own comfort? Now, Paul had contentment because his life was Christ, not life. And it was having Christ, not his own comfort. And it's the ministry that he had to other people was what kept him going in this life and said, I have a purpose here. And it's not to be comfortable and it's not to be have all of my life taken care of, is to help other people. In 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. That was Paul's attitude in Philippians 1. If I have to suffer and I'm dying for the name of Christ like he died for me, that's okay. Because as I die and my life is used up to exalt Christ, others are coming to life. Others are living. Others are finding life. And therefore, I'm content in whatever circumstances I am because my life is not built around circumstances of comfort and freedom. It's built around the fact that I have Christ, and when I die, I will be with him, and that's far better. And while I live, it's more necessary for others. Do you see the unselfishness of this? That's why in the second chapter, after he tells them to be of one spirit, he says, have this attitude in yourselves in Christ, that was in Christ Jesus, who considered others' needs as more important than his own. How far did he do that? To death. He had nowhere to lay his head. His own family, brothers and sisters deserted him. His disciples deserted him. The crowds which yelled, Hosanna to the Son of David, yell, crucify him, and killed him. He was alone and forsaken of men. Why did he do that? Why did he die? Why was he content to die? That others may live. Husbands must be content to die, to deny themselves, to suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the good of their wife and children. Wives must be willing to die, to deny themselves, to be content in difficult circumstances to minister the name of Christ to their husbands and children. Friends must be willing to die because it is necessary to suffer in order that others may know the name of Christ. Unless you have these two motives in life, you cannot be content. You cannot have joy in your circumstances. That Christ is my life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the only way to find contentment in any and every circumstance and be able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And to not be embittered by the circumstances of life and the betrayal of your closest friends and even family. So what is your goal? Paul was able to say, jail has brought the gospel further into other people's lives. If I die here in jail, I'll be with Christ, so no problem. If I live and suffer here in jail, it's for your good, so no problem. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Think about that. When you're so upset with others, what they do, when your joy is taken away because things are so bad, if you still have Christ, then why are you so upset? Why are you so bitter against God and man? Unless your goal is to live for Christ and exalt Him and to do good to men, you can't be content in every circumstance and you cannot find joy. Any questions or comments as we close today? Do you see this in the text today? Okay. Keep reading the book of Philippians. Read it over and over again, because as we go through it, we're going to see this theme keep coming out, to learn ourselves how to be content and how to find joy in each and every circumstance. Let's close in prayer today.